Continue our sermon series that we started at the beginning of this month, and we're going to continue talking about the church this morning. And so just kind of as a brief review and an introduction to this morning's lesson, we began looking at Matthew chapter 16, which was our primary text, and we talked about how Jesus is saying that he will build his ecclesia, remember that word, his community, his church, his gathering. And that the apostles, Peter and the others, would be foundational in building this community. And so we discussed how that was going to work and how that looked. And then last week we talked about how this community that Jesus is building is going to be what the psalmist talked about in 118, Psalm 118. And so we talked about how Jesus is the chief cornerstone of this construction or this building, that God is building something, that he's constructing something, and that something is not necessarily a brick and mortar building, but it is a community, it is a family. And Peter zeroes in on this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, when he says that you, that the church, that those who have put their faith in Jesus and who have been born again through water and the Spirit, that you also are living stones. That you are living stones, that you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's where we left off, is this concept of being part of this promise, being part of what God is doing through Jesus in building his family, in building his community, that we are spiritual stones in God's house, in God's temple. So this morning we're going to talk about more about Peter's role in building the church. We're going to discuss more about Peter and his role in building the church, and we're going to be in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Acts, and that's where we're going to be this morning. But I want to talk a little bit about this book before we get into it. I really like when we look at books and we kind of move around. I feel like having an understanding of what we're looking at is very helpful in understanding the content of the book. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Acts. This is a book that was written by Luke. It is his second volume. And the first volume, of course, is the Gospel according to Luke. And so when you put these two together, you see how they're perfectly united as one work, as we would say. And Luke is just continuing his story. And so if you look at Acts chapter 1, in fact, starting in verse 1, he says that this, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So he's alluding to the fact that there has been another volume, volume 1. Now, this is volume 2. But he said, you know, that first writing, that first account that I composed, it was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was the book of Luke. That was what we call the Gospel of Luke, right? Gospel according to Luke. And then he says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So from Jesus' birth, his life, Luke says, these were all the beginning of things, the beginning of Jesus' teachings and his deeds, and then to his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's volume one. And then when we pick up the book of Acts, we start right there. Jesus is teaching his disciples, his apostles, and then just right before his eyes, he ascends into heaven. So he picks up where he leaves off. So what we have in this book is a record of, in the book of Acts, is a record of how Jesus has and will fulfill his promise in Matthew chapter 16 of building his church. So that's the record of the book of Acts. How is Jesus going to accomplish that? How is he going to do this? And I use the term has and will because that's important. Jesus has done this, right? It is since he's been here, he's lived on this earth, he has died in order to purchase and establish the church. He has commissioned his apostles. He's taught his apostles. He has done all of these things. So he has done this, but he also will do this. And that's what we'll talk about this morning, that the church has work to do. And Jesus is continuing to work as his people continue to work. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, this was the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Peter gets up and he begins to speak, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's near the temple, and there's a lot of, you know, connection here and irony with how the church is the temple, and Peter is near the temple on this special day of feasting, and the Jews are all there, and they're present. They've traveled from a long ways away, and Peter's going to get up, and he's going to be able to begin preaching that the new temple, the new kingdom, the new community, if you will, is here, that the Spirit has come to dwell in his temple. And we're going to see how it unfolds, the story unfolds, as Peter begins to preach and teach, and the church begins to grow, and the Spirit fills it. Just like the Spirit filled the temple, just like God's presence filled the temple in Jerusalem, it will now fill his people and his community of believers. So if you look down in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, let me get caught up here. He says, this is Peter, he says, men of Israel, remember they're all gathered here for the feast, and the Feast of Weeks, the second of the three, I don't remember what the sequence of feasts were, but there are three main events where Jews would travel to the temple from long distances, and this is one of them. But he says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then he says in verse 23, this man, right? They'd seen Jesus. They knew Jesus. They were either heard about or saw his miracles that God performed through him. So they have some knowledge of who Jesus is. And Peter says in verse 23 that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He said, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So that's the beginning of Peter's speech here. But there may have been some, right, in Peter's audience. There may have been some who were there when Pilate had given the Jews an opportunity to make a choice between releasing Barabbas, the known murderer, and rebellion. And we see that he was given an opportunity to go free, and the people were going to choose who they wanted to go free. And so Pilate gives the people a choice. Do you want this man Barabbas to go free, or do you want this man Jesus, in whom I see no fault, to go free? Who do you want free? Right? And I think there's some interesting connection here with the name Barabbas and Jesus. We know Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man. But the word Barabbas means the Son of the Father. So there's an interesting situation here where they're having to make a choice about these two different people. You know, who are they going to choose? The Jews were really into rebellion. They really wanted to rebel against Rome. They were very interested in that. There's a lot of sense in which they favored this man, if that is indeed what he was charged of doing. But Jesus has caused conflict for Israel, right? He has seemingly been rebellious to the leaders of Israel, at least the self-proclaimed leaders of Israel. And so they have to make a choice. And there were probably many people here on that day in Peter's audience who were there crying out, crucify him, crucify him, and condemning Jesus to death. And they're hearing these words that Peter is saying to them. And so, but one of the things I thought was really surprising I mean, it's not really surprising to me, I guess, but it would have been to the Jews. And if you've never heard this story before, you might be surprised by this also, that Peter says that this whole thing, right? Jesus having come and you having handed him over to godless men and crucifying him and nailing him to a cross, that this whole thing, Peter says, was God's predetermined plan. How could that be possible? Right? How could they, the long-awaited Messiah, they've seen him, they've seen the miracles, they've seen everything that points to Jesus as being the one that they've been waiting for, how could they have missed that? And even more so, how could this be part of God's plan? That doesn't make any sense. I thought the Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom and he was going to rule on his kingdom throne forever. I thought that he was going to be the king like David. He was coming and he was going to be here forever. I thought he was going to join us and be part of us and help us to overthrow Rome and overthrow our enemies and become a great world power again. How could us handing the Messiah over to godless men and having him nailed to the cross be part of God's predetermined plan? It's surprising, isn't it? It's kind of shocking. It's kind of a turn in the story that makes you stop and meditate on this and think about what God is purposing and doing through Jesus, that the Messiah would be put to death, right? That was shocking to them. It's kind of shocking to us, too, if we think about it, that the Messiah would be put to death and that God would raise him up again. And that through Jesus, his death and his resurrection, God would recreate humanity all over again. God's predetermined plan, right? So that we have a king, so that we have a high priest, so that we have a Messiah who is not subject to corruption, to death, but through Jesus, God has put an end to the agony of death. That through Jesus, God has put an end to the agony of death. So what do you think about when I say to be saved or I have been saved? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you think about? Saved from what? What do you think? Anybody? No takers? You know that this is a loaded question. I know you're not going to answer this question. Saved from sin, right? That's usually what we think about, right? It's just automatic. You know, I've been saved from my sin. And that's true, right? That in Jesus, through his blood, we are forgiven of our sins. But it's more than that. And you might think, well, how could it be more than that? I mean, that's all there is to it, right? There's more than that. It's more than that because we are saved from sin and death. You see, consequences of sin is that we are corruptible and we die. And that our bodies that came from the dust are going back to the dust. But through Jesus, he is saving us from our iniquities and our sins, the very thing that brings death into this world. And he is bringing us life. We are saved from sin and death. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. And so that was God's predetermined plan, that those guilty of bringing sin into the world, those guilty of bringing chaos and disorder, and those guilty were going to hand over the one who was going to reverse it all. They were going to take the very one who was going to change the whole course of history, change everything, to bring about the new creation, to bring about the end to death. They were going to take that one, and they were going to put him to death. And Jesus would be raised by God, and he would live to bring life. And then Peter says in verse 25, he says, "For David says of him," talking about Jesus, he says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not be abandoned my soul to Hades. And that word just simply means death. Your translation may say hell. You need to just put a little footnote. It means death. Will not abandon my life, my soul to death. And then he says, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. See, Peter is now turning to the Psalms, specifically Psalm 16, words that of David that were seemingly of himself, but he makes it very clear that, you know, David said these things, but ultimately we see them in another person, right? And then he continues, Peter continues, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, right? David's dead. He's been buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter points out the very fact that David's words could not have been about David, because David has been dead for hundreds of years. He did not come back. He doesn't presently live. His body saw corruption. It died. He went to the dust at this point, right? You can go see his tomb if you want to, and it's not empty. You know, David didn't live on, that he did see corruption. His body saw decay, right? That the patriarch, the king that they have been waiting for will not be David, right? And then he says in verse 30, he says, and so because he was a prophet, David being a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, we know how that went with David's sons, that he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So it couldn't have even been David's descendants, per se, his sons, that is, because we know how they were, and we know what happened to them. But even then, this psalm is speaking about somebody else that would be of the lineage of David. And he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the anointed one. And he was neither abandoned to death, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Right? He says it's not going to be David, right? It's not going to be his immediate descendants. But there is one from David that will come that will be the fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 16. And Peter is saying that he has come. And it's Jesus, that Jesus is the one, that he's the one David prophesied about, that his flesh would not suffer decay, that death would not have a hold on him, that he would live and reign and rule forever, that it wasn't David, it wasn't his immediate descendants, but it was one coming that would be of David. And Peter says, he's come. It's Jesus. I want you to look at 2 Samuel for a minute. This is interesting in relation to our theme and our topic this month. So 2 Samuel, David expresses a desire to build a house or a temple for God. And, you know, we know that as time has progressed, God has been, in a sense, dwelling in this tent and that they had been carrying around, that Moses had built and had been moved by the people. And at David's day, this tent was still there. David had this great house, and God lived in a tent. And, David's thinking, well, you know, that's not right. You know, I need to build God a house. And so he desires to do so. And at first, everything seems good. But then God points out that I didn't ask for that. You know, that was not your responsibility, right? If I want a house, I'll ask you to build a house. But then he begins to talk about the fact that he will build a house, that there is somebody that was of David's family that will build him a permanent dwelling place. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, excuse me, I was already there. Let me go back. All right. He says, when your days are complete, so when you're dead and you lie down and you're with your fathers, he says, I will raise up your descendant after you, God says to David, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, that he shall build a house for my name. And then again, this is zeroes in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 16 picks up on this. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before me, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God's predetermined plan was that his son, right? We understand that even in the narrative and the theme of the narrative that one of David's descendants comes along, and of course, you know, Solomon's temple, and he builds this temple, but he just didn't fulfill this to its fullness, right? I mean, all of David's sons have died. All of those of earthly descent have died and gone to the grave. And even this temple has been destroyed and rebuilt again. So there's this concept that it's kind of like, it feels like it's starting. It feels like it's coming. It's like, yes, this is the king that's going to build God's permanent dwelling place, and it's going to be so good. But it's not, right? It's not good. It doesn't last. It doesn't hold. The kings become corrupt, and God's son or David's sons become corrupt, and God has to punish them, and it just is not fully realized. But then we see the true fulfillment of God's words in the sense of Jesus, that Jesus, part of God's predetermined plan, was that his son, still a descendant of David, but his son would come and suffer at the hand of sinners, right? That he, this Jesus, would die the death they deserved. That he would die for Israel's iniquities. So all of those false starts, right? All of those kings and all of those people and all of those with good intentions who came forth and started something seemingly good, they often failed. And often failed miserably, right? But all of that is preparing us for Jesus, who comes to build his house and is perfectly successful in building that house. And he will die for all of those who have rebelled and sinned against God, so that he can bring about the house that God desires for his people. So think about this phrase for just a minute. Oh, I don't even know where I'm at now. I am completely lost. Never mind. Don't think about it. I don't even know where it is at this point. We're just going to go ahead and move on. Peter continues on with his argument. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth, which you both see and hear, talking about the coming of the Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter argues that these prophecies couldn't have been about David alone, right? Because of what David says in Psalm 110, that his words are a testament to say that there's even more to come, right? And in a sense, David enjoyed being God's king. David enjoyed the privileges of being a king over God's people, but there still is more to come. Because all of these prophecies and all of these promises didn't find their full fulfillment until Jesus came. That's Peter's point, that Jesus is the one that all of these, even David, is pointing to Jesus, that he's coming and he's going to make these things a reality. In verse 36, he says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord and the Anointed One, this Jesus whom you crucified, right? Peter is saying, let the house of Israel know, all of y'all who are listening to Peter's sermon. Peter's sitting there in front of all these Jews, and he's making this comment. He says, let you all need to know this, right? Let all of y'all know that Jesus is suffering, that his death is the suffering and death that you deserve. That you deserve for your sins against God, right? Israel deserved to be in that place. Israel deserved to die for the sins that they have committed in their covenant relationship to God and their rebellion to God, they deserved what Jesus received, right? So Jesus becoming the Israel of God is receiving the punishment that God has in store for his people. That he is indeed the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that when they read these passages and they look at them and they question what the meaning of these passages are, that it's Jesus. It's Jesus that dies for his people, that he was pierced for their transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. That all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, right? That all of us have gone astray. In Isaiah, this was specific to Israel and his rebellion, and of course, in Peter's writings, he's talking to Israelites, but it extends that, it expands that. It's to say that all of us have gone astray like wandering sheep, that we have all turned away from God. But God has caused the punishment for our iniquities, the punishment of our iniquities, our rebellion, to fall on him, right? That's another shocking part of the gospel, isn't it? Not only will the Savior come and the King come and die and then been raised up and ascend to the right hand of God, but that he will die for the sins of his people, that he will be the punishment, he will receive the punishment that Israel deserved. And then Peter continues in verse 37. He says, now when they heard this, that they were pierced to the heart, right? That they had pierced Jesus, that they're the ones who did this to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that it's not about them. It's not about them dying for somebody else, but it's about Jesus dying for them. Right? That they were the ones responsible. They were the ones who were involved in this process of nailing Jesus to the cross. They were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, he says, for this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise of salvation, the promise of being rescued from sin and death, the promise that God would build a house for his name, a family, the promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, that God's holy presence will be in his house, which is his people. Probably are his people, but that's all right. We are the house, and his Spirit dwells in us. The promise, Peter says, the promise was for Israel. The promise was for Israel and all of us, all who are far off. Right? How shocking would that be to the Jews, right? I mean, it's not just for us, but it's for everyone. That Jesus isn't going to be just our Messiah, that Jesus isn't going to be just our Christ and our King, but that he's going to be everyone's Messiah, and everyone's Christ, everyone's King. That Jesus came to die for all people, and that all people have an opportunity hearing the gospel to repent and be baptized and be forgiven of our sins, because we've all gone astray, right? We've all turned our own way. We have all turned our backs on God. And so Luke says in the same chapter in verse 47, as Israel responds to this message through faith and obedience, and many are added to the community, they are repenting, they're being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Luke says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. He was adding to the church. He's adding to the ecclesia. He's building the house in which God's Spirit will dwell. As God adds to the church, right? Not man. We don't add people to the church. God adds them to the church. Those who are obedient to Jesus through baptism, those who are obedient to Jesus through repentance, those who are being forgiven for their sins by the blood of Jesus because they've called on his name through this act of obedience, are being added to the church, are being added to the number of the saved, right? So God's family is made up of people who have called on the name of Jesus, and they've done so by hearing this gospel message and believing it and having that faith in Jesus, in his person, in his work, in what he's doing. And then by, as Peter says, being immersed in water. Being immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, right? That these will be forgiven. These who respond in this kind of fashion, that these will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that these will be added to God's family, be added to God's church. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is working. He is bringing people to the faith. He is bringing people to faith in God. He is bringing people to obedience, that he is building a community, a covenant family that belongs to him, and he is doing so through the church. That's the twist. His body, us. He's working through us. As we are obedient and we serve him and we are submitting to him, and others are being obedient and being baptized in the water into Jesus and being saved, being forgiven, they're being added to this resurrected family that belongs to Jesus. Jesus is building his church, and we're it, and we're a part of it. And now we have a responsibility to go out and live that part, to be God's house, to be God's dwelling place in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. Wherever we go as God's holy temple to worship him, to praise him, to express our gratitude for him, and to show the world the glory of our Father by being his presence on earth. And we do this through Jesus. So this morning, if you have not become part of this family, if you have not been added to the church by God, this is a great opportunity to do that, isn't it? It's an opportunity for you to come forward by faith and be immersed in water, as Peter says, for the forgiveness of your sins, to be forgiven. And in which case, God will add you to the number of the saved. That opportunity is available for you this morning. Or if you have been part of this family for a while and you just, you don't feel like that your place is being fully realized, and maybe you've fallen short on these obligations that we have as being part of God's family, and you desire to be more. You desire to do more. You desire to be more committed to the work of the church. If that is your desire and you need us to pray for you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
God is...